Wherever two or three are gathered together, eventually there will be conflict of some sort. Don't you agree? Wherever two or three are gathered together, sooner or later there will be strife. There will be disunity. There will be anger. There will be separation. It is inevitable because of our fallen, sinful flesh. We all live in a sin-cursed world. And if the world is like that, we know. But also the church is. The church is not untouched by this. But the difference between the church and the world is that the church is filled with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. We've looked at the New Covenant text a couple of times. We are New Covenant people. And looking at that text, you remember my way to remember that is that the New Covenant is true. We've been transformed. We're in a relationship. We have understanding and we have expiation. We, as New Covenant people, have been transformed. We're no longer what we were. We are a new creation in Jesus Christ. Our old nature has been replaced with this new nature that's being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We should look like Him. We also have a relationship with God. We call Him our Father because now we have been born of Him through the Spirit. And if we are born of Him, then we are children of God. And if children, heirs of God, adopted into His kingdom. But also we love the children born of Him because we love our Father. We love all of those who are His. We have a relationship with God. We have love for Him, love for one another. We have understanding. Through His Word and through His Spirit, He is teaching us. He is illumining our eyes. He is teaching us who He is, what He's done for us. He's showing us what sin is, showing us why we need to be saved from it. He's showing us what the church is. He's showing us even how to function together as a church united in Christ. And finally, He has expiated us. He has forgiven our sins. Therefore, we are to, in love, just as God has forgiven us, forgive one another constantly. Now, why do we need to constantly forgive each other? If this is true, we've all been transformed, put into relationship, given understanding, and given expiation, the forgiveness of our sins, why do we need to constantly forgive one another? Why did Jesus have to instruct us that we don't just forgive somebody up to 7 times, but to 70 times, 7 times, and go back and reread that? That's in a day. You couldn't even count that far and keep track of all of that. But if your brother comes to you and repents and asks for your forgiveness, you are to forgive him. Just above and beyond. Why do we need to constantly forgive one another? Because we are all still in the flesh. We all stumble. We must all constantly forbear with one another, put up with one another's silliness, right? That's not necessarily sin, but maybe things that rub us wrong, that we kind of find weird or annoying or just a strange tick or whatever. We must forbear with one another, but then we also must forgive each other. And that's because sin leads to contention. Sin leads to strife and disunity. And I hate to say it, I see it in myself. I'm sure you all see it in yourselves as well. We are all beset by pride. Every one of us has remnants of pride in us. And if you're like me, the Lord has been hammering that out of you now, hopefully for years, if you've been in the Lord for many years. You know what it is. You know how painful that process is, but how beautiful the results are. But every one of us is still beset with pride, and we're going to be beset with pride to some extent or another until either we pass into the grave or we pass into the presence of Christ at his coming. Either one, of course, will be in the presence of Christ, fully sanctified, the pride finally stripped away from us. And I think on that day we'll finally realize just how prideful we are, because we've grown up with this. We've only ever lived around prideful people, and we don't know what a world stripped of pride even really looks like. Every one of us is beset by prideful arrogance, selfish ambition, self-conceit, self-dependence, self-centeredness. We seek after those things that please us. We fight against anything that doesn't please our desires, anything that doesn't stroke our ego. We're all prideful people. And pride is the root of all sin. Pride was at the root of the devil's fall. You can read about that in places like Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 26. He wanted to be equal with God. It was at the root of Adam and Eve's fall, the prideful, selfish desire to be like God. And pride is at the root of all idolatry, all disobedience, and all disunity. Every sin is a glaring display of arrogance and self-sufficiency and self-pleasure. It is us setting ourselves up over God and declaring our superiority to Him. And it is us discarding the commandments of God as worthless next to our desires. But Proverbs 3:24 warns us, God is opposed to the proud. Let that take root in your heart right there. Write that there on the tablet of your heart. Put it on your mirror. God is opposed to the proud. Now hear the next part of the verse. But he gives grace to the humble. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. This verse should make us examine ourselves very closely to see just how prideful we still are, to see how much we love what John calls in 1 John 2:17 the boastful pride of life. But John says this boastful pride of life is not from the Father. It's from the world, and the world is passing away. And we see the results of this kind of boastful pride of life, don't we? Within the world, we've seen its results even within the church. It's destructive, it's deadly, and it's toxic. It wreaks havoc wherever it goes. It causes strife and contention. It divides. Listen, no church can ever be united by selfishness. It doesn't happen. No church can ever be unified by pride. To paraphrase John Owen, we must be killing pride, or it will be killing us. And we must clothe ourselves then with humility. How do we do this? Well, we give the Sunday school answer. It's Jesus. And that answer goes so much deeper and is so much more full than we could ever even comprehend. We're just starting to touch the surface of this topic. We're just starting to get our arms around this topic. No matter how much you've studied it, no matter how much you've given your attention to the scriptures, you're just starting to scratch the surface of the wonder of Christ and the power of Christ. We must clothe ourselves with humility, and we do so by looking at Christ, our King. So if you're in Philippians 2, or you have your handout, you can look there. Verse 5, I know we're starting in the middle of the passage. There's a reason for that. Verse 5 says, have this mind, What's the mind that he's talking about? Well, we'll trace it back a little bit more later, but he's talking about humility. He's talking about being more focused on others and the needs and interests of others than on your own needs and interests. He's talking about how to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, if you go all the way back to chapter 1. Have this mind, this attitude among yourselves. Notice it's not just in you. It's not just written to you. It certainly is written to you, and it's certainly written to me. But more than anything, it's written to us. Have this attitude among yourselves, so that when somebody comes walking through the door, they're immediately hit by, wow, this church is full of love for one another. They're so humble. They don't think about their own needs. They go and put someone else's needs before their own. They don't have just their own interests at heart. But man, they're taking care of everybody. They have humbled themselves. And they've talked about this Jesus who humbled himself. And I see this Jesus at work in their hearts and how beautiful and how wonderful it is. Have this mind, certainly in yourself, but let this mind then, this humility, be in all of us. Let it be a mark, a characteristic of our church. Have this mind among yourselves, and notice this, it is already yours. It's already yours. You have the Spirit of God. All you have to do now is cut off that fleshly, prideful thing and walk in the power of the Spirit, and the Spirit will produce humility within you. It is already ours. We just have to walk in it. Have this mind among yourselves, y'all, in the church, which is yours, and notice where it comes from. It's in Christ Jesus. You're not going to find this kind of humility, this deep, real, other-centered humility that the Bible speaks of anywhere else but among believers, because it comes in Christ Jesus. Yes, the world can fake humility. Yes, the world can have some sort of humility, but this deep, Christ-abiding, Christ-centered, others-lifting-up humility comes only in Christ through the Spirit. And I want you to notice how Paul refers to Jesus here. This is yours in, notice the word order. Paul does this so very often. He calls him Christ Jesus. Often when you read it, you read others say Jesus Christ. But Paul very often switches it around to Christ Jesus to emphasize the title. You remember that Paul never knew Jesus during his incarnation, that is, during his time on earth. Paul certainly met Jesus when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. He learned from Jesus in Arabia, but he was not one of the disciples that saw Jesus when he was living on the earth, when he was hot, when he was hungry, when he was cold, when he was thirsty, didn't see him on the cross, didn't see him after he had risen from the dead and before he had ascended to heaven. Paul was not one of those. He came to faith later through a special revelation of Christ Jesus. But you see, Paul calls him Christ Jesus. Paul knows him as the Christ, the Messiah, synonymous even with King. That's how Paul uses it. He refers to Christ the King. And this isn't just any King. This is the long-awaited King. And I hope that you don't mind kind of indulging me this long kind of rabbit trail to look at some of the scriptures leading up from Genesis up to the New Testament, looking at Christ Jesus, the long-awaited King. Because I want you to see, we don't just have any kind of humility. We don't just have some kind of humility of some king somewhere. We have humility of this long-awaited king, Jesus, the Christ, waited for since the fall. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, as God was doling out the curses, first to the woman, and then to the serpent, and then to the man, or the serpent and the woman and the man, excuse me. In Genesis 3:15, and part of the curse to the serpent, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And the seed then becomes a major theme of the rest of the scripture. We don't have time to trace all of that out. We will at some point. But the seed, notice it refers to it as a he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. In other words, there is going to be a seed of the woman, which is an odd kind of language, isn't it? Because you usually think of the man as having the seed. But here you have the seed of the woman, very much in line with the virgin birth. But you have the seed of the woman who's going to come and who's going to reverse the curse and restore everything to Eden-like conditions, and which we find in the rest of Scripture means it's going to be better. He's going to come and he's going to restore the world to something even better. In fact, he's going to even fulfill the creation mandate in Genesis chapter 1 that man will rule and have dominion over the earth. And so you start looking for the seed. And really, the rest of the scripture can be your search for that seed. In fact, you go to Genesis 5, and you find this long list of names in a genealogy of one of the chapters where a read through the Bible often kind of falters and stumbles when you reach one of those genealogies. But you find this graveyard. You find that Seth lived, and he died. You find that Seth's son lived, and he died. And then he lived, and he died. And 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 he lived, and he died. Just this long, unbroken trail of death, unbroken except by one person who is translated to heaven, but that's not the norm. You find in that genealogy over and over and over and over and over, death, 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 death. You're looking for the seed. You're looking for the seed. The seed's not there. The seed's not there. You get to Noah, where the genealogy ends, when the story picks up again. And you ask, is Noah the seed? He is the one that builds an ark. And when there's a cataclysm coming upon the whole earth to destroy all life upon the earth, and you ask, is Noah then the seed? And you find very quickly, Noah is not the seed. He's not the righteous one, because you find occasions of Noah sinning. And then you find Noah's sons and how they have children and they spread over all the earth. And Genesis chapter 10, where again, Bible reading falters, because now you have all of Noah's sons spreading out to all the ends of the earth. And it's called the Table of Nations. And just this family settled there, and this family settled there, this tribe settled there, this tribe settled there, this tribe settled to the south, this one to the east, this one to the north, and on and on and on. But as you're looking for the seed, you start wondering, how are they going to find the seed? It would be like looking for a needle in a haystack. Then you get to Genesis chapter 11, and you find another problem. Language. The Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, where man had one language, one dialect. And because they were disobeying God and trying to stay together instead of spreading out like God wanted them to, they were building a tower up to heaven saying, I will, I will, I will, I will. Hear the pride in that. And God dispersed them by changing their languages. And if anyone here has studied a language at any time, you understand this. God really mixed the languages up. He did a good job at confusing the languages. Because it is difficult to learn another language. And so you have this problem. They're all spread out over the earth. How can you find the seed? It would be like looking for a needle in a haystack. And then if they do find the seed, How are they going to get the word out? As far as we can really trace that theme of the seed, except, I want you to notice, in the Abrahamic covenant, this is exactly what we find. The seed promised. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 6, speaking of the seed, God says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you. But I want to point this out. This is often forgotten. The Abrahamic covenant had promises of land. The Abrahamic covenant had promises of a people, of blessing to all the earth. But one of the elements that so many people forget is the kingship was already promised here. Kings will come forth from you. God is promising Abraham nothing less than a kingdom. Even though right now you just have sort of the beginnings of a kingdom. You just have the pieces of a kingdom that need to coalesce and come together. You have people, you have land, you have blessings to all the earth, and you have kings to rule. In Genesis 17, 16, God says, I will bless Sarah, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Reiterating this to Jacob, when he changes Jacob's name to Israel in Genesis 35, 11, he called him Israel, and God also said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply, a nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and listen to this, kings shall come from you. And we hear a description of the king that is to come in Genesis 49, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. This is Jacob giving a prophecy on his deathbed to his sons. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh, which is probably an old word for the Messiah, an old designation of Messiah, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. You see, the seed began to transform into this coming king, this coming ruler who will rule from the tribe of Judah. There are a lot of passages we could go to in between, but the next one I want to look at is in 1 Chronicles chapter 10 or chapter 17. 1 Chronicles 17. This is the Davidic covenant when God came to David and promised him a king. He says, moreover, I tell you that the Lord will build a house for you, a dynasty. When your days are fulfilled, that you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up one of your descendants after you who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son. I will not take my loving kindness away from him as I took it from him who is before you, but I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom, look at this, forever. And his throne shall be established, how long? Forever. Okay, this cannot be speaking of Solomon. This cannot be speaking of any earthly king after Solomon. This has to be speaking of the Christ. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 4, David takes this up. And then David says, and just to kind of cut this short, that he, God, who sits in heaven, laughs at the arrogance of the nations trying to cut themselves off from Yahweh and from Yahweh's Christ. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, listen to this, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And then the king takes up the discourse. And the king says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. high exalted language, far beyond anything David ever did, far beyond anything Solomon or any of Solomon's sons ever did. This is speaking of the greater David, the son of David, Jesus, the Christ. In fact, if you ever wonder how people were saved in the Old Testament, look at verse 12 of Psalm 2 if you're there. Do homage to the Son. Worship the Son. Literally, it says, kiss the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in his way, for his anger will be soon kindled. And how blessed are all who take refuge in him. How are people saved in the Old Testament? Same way they're saved today. They didn't have the full revelation of the cross or the empty tomb, but they had the full revelation that they needed to worship God's Son. They needed to cling to him. They needed to confess him. Going over to Psalm 45, verse 6, your throne, and notice what he calls the Christ here. O God, Hebrews 1 takes this up to prove the deity of Christ. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. That's a rather obvious passage once you start looking at it, because you have two who are referred to as God there. You have the king who is referred to as God, and you have God who is referred to as God. Or as we would say it with New Testament language, you have Father and Son. Although we just saw from Psalm 2, that's Old Testament language, not New Testament language alone. Father and Son. In Isaiah chapter 9, what we read during our scripture reading, he says, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch. You can search through the prophets. There's a lot of prophecy about this branch, and it's always the Messiah, another name for Christ. This branch, for he will branch out from where he is. He will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord. And he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace will be between the two offices. We dealt with that idea last week of Christ being both king and priest. And so you find the Old Testament ending with this expectation of the seed, the king, who will come and rule over everything. Christ, the King. And then you open your New Testaments, and you find the King had come. In Luke chapter 1, verse 32, the angel told Mary that he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. Notice the language from the Psalms. Notice the language from the Davidic Covenant, 1 Chronicles 17. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will, what? Have no end. It is a forever kingdom. And so back to Philippians 2. I'm sorry that was such a long rabbit trail there. But you see, this is the King. This is the Christ. This is whom Paul was talking about. The one that had been prophesied from the very beginning, from the garden, the very onset of the curse. The one who had been talked about so many times over all the centuries. The one who had finally appeared. And Paul now had seen. And he says, Christ Jesus. And this long-awaited king was a king who was humble. And we are to imitate the attitude and mindset of this king. That's probably not the first thing that comes to your mind when you think about a king. Humility. If I told you to imitate a king, You would try to imitate his regalness, his majesty. Maybe you would try to recreate some of the pomp and circumstance, try to recreate the mannerisms of the king. And it probably wouldn't be a humble king. But this is what we are to look at when we see Christ, his humility. In verses 6 and 8, 6 through 8, we find the humility of the king. We'll go very quickly. We'll come back to this passage at some point. It is so deep. We could never plumb its depths in full. Not only is this the long-awaited king, but as we've already hinted at, this king was God in the flesh. Look at verse 6. Have this attitude, this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God. Isn't that amazing? He was in the form of God. From eternity past, he had always existed as God. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. The word there, that he was with God, is that he was face to face with God. There's distinction between the persons of the Godhead, yet unity as to their essence. John is very careful with his language, just as Paul is very careful here with his language. Though Christ was in the form of God, that's all he'd ever known. But he did not consider it or count it, that equality with God, a thing to be grasped. The word there means to hold on to keep. If you are reading the King James, you might see robbery. He didn't consider it robbery. The idea is he didn't consider it wrong to grasp onto that. He didn't consider it something to be held onto, but he emptied himself. And the more you stare at those two words, that he emptied himself, the more you see there is such great mystery here. There is such great wonder and astonishment. We could never fully explain these words. He emptied himself. He didn't stop being God. He still had the nature of God, but he took on flesh. He emptied himself of the divine prerogatives, perhaps even the independent use of his divine power. He emptied himself of the glory of heaven and came to earth. He didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. The word there is slave. He took on the form of a servant. And if you have Old Testament ears, your ears should be ringing. Because there are four servant songs in Isaiah, all of which prophesy of the Christ as the servant of God. In fact, you have, "Behold, my servant." And here Christ has taken on flesh, according to Paul, being found in the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. See the humility. Look at the humiliation. He who is equal with God, face to face with the Father, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but rather did not cling to it, but emptied himself and took on the form of a slave, of a man. And being found in human form, look at this, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. As if he hadn't already humbled himself enough, taking on the likeness of sinful flesh, now he humbles himself to obey the Father. where he can say to the Jews, I come to do the will of him who sent me, not my own will. All that the Father gives me to do, I do. All the works that I do is the Father working through me. All the words that you hear from me, they're all the words that the Father has given me to speak. He became obedient. In fact, Hebrews says he learned obedience. And he learned it in the same way that we do, through trial and affliction and suffering. And he didn't just become obedient. He became obedient to the point of death. And if that wasn't enough, he became obedient to the point of death on a cross. That worst instrument of torture. The Romans had perfected this over many years. They were masters of death. They were professional executioners. And moreover, on that cross, you had God himself, according to Isaiah 53, crush his son for our iniquities. Look how he lowered himself. From heaven to earth, he came and sought her, the church, that hymn that we sang. We haven't sung it today. Can you see this? Incredible. He came and he humbled himself even to death for us, for our salvation. And Paul's point is, if Christ has so humbled himself to do this for us, undeserving sinners, great and terrible and wretched and depraved sinners, how much more should we also humble ourselves to serve one another, to forgive one another, to love one another? Second, you see the exaltation of the king. We won't spend long on this, but look at verse 9. Therefore, because of his obedience to the point of death, God has highly exalted him and has bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that, here's the purpose in verse 10, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow everywhere, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Nowhere is left out. Every knee is in submission to him. Everyone should bow to him. We don't see this happening completely yet. Many people, us and many of our brethren, or all of our brethren around the world, have bowed the knee to Christ already. We've already confessed him as Lord. We're waiting with bated breath, desperate for the day when the whole earth will be coerced to bow before him, and not only the earth, but every knee under the earth, and of course every knee in heaven already bows to him. In verse 11, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And notice where all of this leads. If anybody asks you what is the purpose of all things, here is the purpose. It's the best answer to it all. All to the glory of God the Father. What is God doing in heaven and on earth? He's bringing glory to himself. Why did God send his Son in humility to die a horrible death and to take our sins upon himself? For his own glory. Why did he raise Christ from the dead? Why did he exalt him to heaven? Why did he give him the name above every name? For his own glory. Why has he left us here on earth? Why has he sent his Spirit? Why does he allow us to go through trials and tribulation? For his own glory. As hard as that is sometimes to hear. Why is it that we are in a church? Why is it that sin still exists among us? Why is it that we all still walk in the flesh from time to time? Why is it that we still bear the fruits of the flesh here and there? Why is there strife and discord and disharmony everywhere in every church in the world? All so that God will be glorified as we see the humility of Christ and we learn. We learn to walk in that same humility that he had. So what is this mind that we are to have in ourselves? Go back to verse 1 now. First of all, he outlines things that are already ours because they're ours by covenant with God. If there's any encouragement in Christ, and there is. If there's any comfort from love, and there is in the church. If there's any participation in the Spirit, and there is by definition in the church. If there's any affection and sympathy, and there is by definition in the church, because this is who we are. We are like God now, like his nature. We are compassionate and gracious just as he is, although we're still growing in it. But he says, now, because these things are true of you, complete my joy. And you do this three ways. First, by being of the same mind. Second, by having the same love. And third, by being in full accord and of one mind. That's how we glorify God in the church. That is how we walk like Christ. That we're unified. You ask, how does that happen? I'm glad you asked, because Paul tells us, verse 3, here's how you do this. You do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Man, that's hard, isn't it? This is what our goal is. Every day, Lord, empower me to do nothing from my own vain, selfish ambition, trying to make a name for myself or to look good in front of others. Help me not to be conceited, but rather in humility. Help me to count others more significant than myself. Just as Christ did not think of himself when he came to earth, took on the form of a bondservant, and died for our sins. Help me to think of them and to be humble in service to them. Finally, verse 4, let each one of you look not only to his own interests. That doesn't mean stop paying attention to your own interests. That doesn't mean let your own house fall into disorder while you go and you fix up somebody else's house. That doesn't mean let your own bank account not have enough money to buy your children food while you are giving money for others to have food. Look after your own interests, but also look after the interests of others. And we could sum all of this up really in this way. This is what Christ said. Love your neighbor as yourself. We all love ourselves. And actually, that's never really said to be wrong. We just need to recognize, because of sin and the fall, the curse, none of us loves anyone as much as we love ourselves. But this is the pattern that we're to seek after, to be like Christ, who set himself aside, his own interests aside, his own wants aside. And he obeyed the Father, because that was his will. There is so much more to say about this. We serve a wonderful King, a great and glorious King. If anyone here does not know this King, if anyone has never been told of the humility of this King, how he came to earth from heaven and he gave up his life so that we could have life, I hope that you will come and talk to me or to one of the elders and we can tell you more about Christ. He is an amazing King and he is the head of the church, the head of the body. We serve him, we submit to him forever. Father, we come grateful for our King. that he came to do your will, that he came to seek us because he loves us. Thank you that he has purchased our salvation. Thank you that he has made us your children. Lord, I pray that we would walk in humility, just like Christ. Bless you forever. In Jesus' name, amen.